Turning today to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 15 and verse 24. Romans chapter 15, verse 24. These words, "Whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. For I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company." And our subject is the ties that bind in these several verses. And first of all, I may divide my message into sections. First of all, we're going to be dealing with Paul's specific calling. Well, in spreading these ties, in establishing them, but Paul's specific calling to Spain, he says in verse 24, "Whensoever I take my journey into Spain." Did he get there? Well, that we cannot be certain of. Very likely, but not under the arrangements he thought. Clement of Rome, who was converted in the time of the apostles and wrote a letter to the Corinthians, not an inspired letter, not part of the Word of God, written between 95 and 100 years after Christ. Well, he explicitly said, and he knew the Apostle Paul, he may even be the person who the Apostle Paul refers to in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3. But he wrote of how Paul went to the limits of the West, which most likely would describe Spain. And other ancient sources do refer to Paul in these terms, having been to Spain. But there's nothing actually in the New Testament to that effect. But his plan was to go. "Whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you." En route, he would go via Rome. "For I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you." Well, of course, Rome, the heart of the empire, there would be routes and ways of going to Spain. And perhaps they would set aside, the church at Rome, messengers to go with him, to accompany him, to see him on his journey. So that was the apostle's plan, that he would, in due time, go to Rome and then on from there to Spain. He never did that because he went to Jerusalem to minister there, and there he was arrested, and ultimately he did go to Rome, but as a prisoner, as you know. And while in Rome, he was able to live in his own hired house for 2 years and to preach and to testify to Christ, and he wrote those famous prison letters that we have here in our Bibles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and the letter to Philemon. And the Lord brought him to Rome in that manner, in that way. But he longed to go to Rome because he was appointed by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And he'd never been there. It was one great church he had not personally founded in his missionary journeys. And as the apostle to the Gentiles, he felt this great desire to go, obviously to help them, obviously also to be helped by them. But he knew people at Rome, some people who'd been converted to him, various people. He mentions them in the very next chapter, in chapter 16 and verse 3. "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles." Well, they were Jews living in Rome who were converted, and they had to leave Rome when Emperor Claudius had banned all Jews from Rome and evicted them, blaming them for all kinds of things. And they had gone to Corinth, and it was at Corinth they met Paul, and they were tent makers together at Corinth. And then when Paul had established the church at Corinth and went from there to Ephesus. They accompanied him to help him as pioneers at Ephesus. But now they're back in Rome, so he knows them very well indeed. And he extends greetings to them. And he knows others too, and you see them listed down here. But perhaps we'll consider this in detail another time. In verse 7 of chapter 16, you have Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, not relations, but fellow Jews. And they'd been prisoners with Paul on an earlier occasion with him. Now they're in Rome. That's no doubt where they were originally from. And then in chapter 16, verse 8, Amplius, my beloved in the Lord, very likely a slave, not Paul's slave, of course, but a slave of a family in Rome who travelled with that family. Maybe he'd been converted in Corinth or somewhere else where Paul preached and had gone back, but he'd been a great help to the Apostle Paul, and so he's named here. He's thought to be a slave because Amplius was a very common name for Roman slaves. And then there are others too named who I won't go into, perhaps later. Chapter 16, verse 13, salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, child of God, and his mother and mine. Not literally, but the mother of Rufus had obviously helped the Apostle Paul, perhaps given her hospitality in that family home somewhere else. And now Rufus is in Rome. Who's he? Well, is he? It's fascinating to think. He may have been the young Cyrenian who was made to carry the cross behind Christ. And one of the great evidences for that is the fact that there's no further explanation of him here. It's assumed, rather, that we'll know about him. And so his name crops up in the scripture here, possibly the same one. Well, anyway, back to verse 24 of chapter 15. Whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. He longed to go to Rome. So much he needed to do. Possibly Rome either had been affected or might be in the future affected by those Judaizers who went round the churches trying to persuade them to adopt a corrupted form of Christianity combined with Judaism. Heretics, perhaps Gnostics, angel worshippers. He writes about that in his letter to the Colossians. People who would bring in false doctrine. That's always been Satan's methods. Get into the churches with people who are not true believers. Pervert the doctrine. And if not the doctrine, then pervert the ethics of the church. We see that today. We see a great deal of worldliness coming into the church. Wrong conduct. So the doctrine may be right. The devil switches between one and the other technique. He may not always corrupt the doctrine. There are churches very, very sound in doctrine and rather proud of it. But their methods and their behaviour and their manner is appalling. But the ethics been lost. And, well, how badly the Apostle Paul would like to go to this great church in Rome in order to stabilise them, to give, as he writes, that solid doctrine in the first 11 chapters of Romans, how he'd like to go and teach these things. After all, he is the apostle to the Gentiles, and to go and to help them. Verse 23 is fascinating, the preceding verse. But now, having no more place in these parts, he'd preached the gospel in so many regions and founded churches, and he says, now, having no more place, nothing more to do in these parts. Nothing more to do, Paul? Of course you've got more to do. You could pastor any one of those churches, those places where you founded many churches. Can you leave those regions? Because there's nothing more for you to do. Well, if we think like that, we've misunderstood his calling. Because the Apostle Paul was particularly commissioned by the Lord to begin churches, to plant the cause in regions. And he was given a kind of metropolitan policy, if you like, chiefly to the major cities and towns, so that the people who were converted would go from those regions and the gospel would be spread. And he'd done that work. Churches had been founded in all the major cities, and the word of God had gone out. The Apostle Paul was never strictly a regular pastor. Well, he was in Ephesus for a long time. But when we read the book of Acts to describe his stay in Ephesus, we see that all the time the word of God was going out from that place throughout the entire region. And that was his purpose. Yes, to start and to pastor that church. He included that within his work, but his ultimate purpose was to be planting in the region. And the power of God came down so powerfully that that is exactly what happened. Those churches spread in a very small way. We do the same thing, so we can understand it to some extent. From this church, there are others who go out and pastor or begin or work in other areas, and particularly overseas. And as you know, we have people we're privileged to help and support at 5 continents around the world and many different countries and places. But it's not just us. You meet pastors and you read of churches that are doing exactly the same thing. And so we have workers, say, in parts or towns in Africa or in India or in other countries where they may be the only churches or one of very few or the only Reformed churches. But what about other towns and other places? Well, there are countless other churches also with links and with extending helpfulness. Hundreds of thousands of churches in developing countries around the world, beyond our power to grasp, not necessarily gather together in any great organic movements, grouping together for fellowship and for mutual help, but there are just so many churches, so few you might think, city by city, town by town, but so many throughout the world. And you know this, the Lord's Day, as the earth rotates and the Lord's Day extends its light across different nations, there are just millions, billions of believers worshipping God this day. In any single land, in any single city, we may feel we're a minority. But called into the kingdom of God, you've been brought into the greatest empire in the world. If only we could see it. The millions of souls who sincerely love the Lord and depend upon him and his shed blood. But anyway, back to the Apostle Paul. His task as the apostle to the Gentiles was to plant, plant, plant. So when he says in verse 23, having no more place in these parts, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that sick, aged man had been enabled to plant in so many different regions, and the word had spread out and continued to do that, that he realized it was God's call to him to move on. Now, obviously, all pastors do not do that. Their calling is to shepherd a particular flock. But the Apostle Paul had a very unique missionary calling, and so we understand how he could say that. He could see his work in those regions was truly complete. But now, to be at Rome. Why, Rome was the heart of the empire. It would not only be a good way of his being able to go to Spain, but the roads went through. I dare say you've all seen in school days or at some other time a reproduction of a map of the Roman roads and how they ran through the Roman Empire, radiating throughout the world. Of course, how was there ever a church in Rome? Well, because her tradespeople and her soldiers had been to Jerusalem and to Bible lands and had been witnessed to there. We know that. We know the centurion who came to Jesus Christ. We know about Cornelius in the book of Acts. We know how the Roman forces, many were converted, and many tradespeople and wealthy people, and they would go from Rome to the provinces and they'd be saved, all their slaves, and back to Rome. There were many converted slaves in Rome. And then there were Christian workers who went there, but the Apostle Paul longed to be able to help the church at Rome, that center for sending out to the Gentile world. But I want you to notice in these verses his particular need for tithes. Verse 23, "But now having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire," the Greek is strong, "a craving almost, a yearning, a longing, a great desire these many years to come unto you." Then verse 24, "Whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come, for I trust to see you." And then towards the end of the verse, "If first I be somewhat filled with your company." What a wonderful statement. I be somewhat for a time, let's interpret that in terms of time. It means I have a portion of being filled with your company, a period, just a brief opportunity. That's what it means. To be filled, satisfied with. Some of the modern translations have a go at translating it to be refreshed by your company, words along those lines. Well, that's the right direction. But the apostle actually uses the filling verb, filled with your company. Company is in italics, it's supplied by the translator, and wisely, to help us to get the sense, the apostle Paul wants to be encouraged and inspired and refreshed by the believers at Rome. There were many of them, so many they were splitting into several groups, several churches. We're aware of that. But he wishes to be filled. And you read the same sentiment down in verse 32 of the chapter. "That I may come unto you with joy," that is anticipating joy, "by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed, strengthened, encouraged, enabled, inspired, motivated." These ties were very important to the Apostle Paul. Why, we can have a romantic view of him, given such power by the Holy Spirit of God, that though infirm and elderly, he can trek vast distances, he can suffer persecution, he can be stoned and shipwrecked and all manner of things happen to him, and yet somehow he'll have the strength to carry through, and he'll preach to great crowds, put up with the persecution, do and achieve amazing things, and we think he's strong. And he doesn't need human help, but he does. And he teaches us in his epistles and here that the people of God are mutually dependent upon each other. And they have the direct help of God, certainly, and the direct help of the Holy Spirit, and physical strengthening when necessary to do the work of God. But at the same time, much of their encouragement and strengthening and help will come from fellow believers. That's the will of God. He routes some of the help directly to his people, and some of the help he routes through his people. So the Apostle Paul constantly asks for prayer. And indeed, even in this passage, in verse 30, "Now I beseech you, brethren," again, the Greek is strong, "I beseech you," as if I am dependent upon this. "Don't think I am above need. I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, the very work of the kingdom is at stake. If you do not see me as a needy person," he seems to suggest, "and for the love of the Spirit," we'll explain that another time, "that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." Struggle in your prayers Pray with great fervor and desire. Pray vigorously to God for me that I shall be enabled, because otherwise I will fail and I will fall and I will yield to persecution, to the strenuous nature of the task. I cannot do it. God will help me, but not if you do not also pray, because God has made us dependent upon each other. Are you a Christian? Of course you are. If you've believed in Christ, trusted in his shed blood, come to him, experience salvation. But are you just a little removed from or aloof from Christian fellowship? You feel no great need to draw near to others, to serve the Lord in the church, to be part of the fellowship. Well then, you cannot be complete as a believer. God has made you, as he's made me, dependent upon fellow Christians. We need each other's encouragement and help. Just think of the Apostle Paul in the midst of all this accomplishment. He is saying, I long to come to you. I desire to see you. It is going to be a great source of strength to me to see how God has established the church at Rome. How he's preserved you through all your difficulties and your trials and persecution. And they had that at Rome, had a lot of opposition. How God has caused you to advance and taught you his word and deepened you and strengthened you and built character and service and prayerfulness. I just long to see all that God has done and to have your fellowship and to have your help and to have your prayers. He needs them. And especially if he's to go on to Spain. Now, the Lord would work in different ways, but this is Paul's constant message throughout the epistles when he turns to himself. Pray for me, he says. Well, if you're remote from the fellowship, dear friends, or if you're just on the fringe, or if you just rather treat the church as a church or a store, and you come and you worship and you've been satisfied and helped and off you go, and you don't relate to other people, half your Christian life may be missing. And a lot of help, and you being a lot of help to others also, this is mutual. You may have missed a lot of advance in your Christian life, a lot of assurance, because God intends to root much of it through the family. Much of it he'll give you directly, much of it comes through the family. And we learn that from these sentiments of the apostle. He means it. He needs their prayers, and he would be delighted to have their fellowship, and it'll make a tremendous difference to him. Look, it's two-way. I take you to verse 25. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. He is giving out, you see. He's going to minister in two ways. He's going to preach. And another thing he's going to do is give the gifts, the support, the relief money, which has been donated by many Gentile churches to relieve the famine-stricken Christians in Jerusalem. So he's going to relieve them. He's giving. And in verse 28, he's giving also. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come to you. He mentioned it again. And in verse 29, and I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. He is going to give, but then he's going to receive also. I read the verses. Verse 30, they're going to pray for him. Verse 31, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, enemies of the gospel, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. So your prayers, I will be helped by you. And then verse 24 and the end of it. Once again, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. He's going to be topped up, we might say today, filled to the brim. He's with new incentive and motivation because of the fellowship, the interaction with the believers in Rome. That's his intention. It's a two-way thing. We're a fellowship, a family of God's people, to give out and to take in, to help others and to be helped by others in any number of ways, which we'll touch on. It's a mark of grace, this. When you go to, say, Acts 2 and verse 42, where you read a little list of the characteristics of those who were converted in the great awakening that took place after Pentecost, well, you find one of the characteristics of believers was fellowship. Is that a characteristic which is true of us? Fellowship. Mutually dependent, giving out as well as receiving. Being an encouragement to others and a help to others, as well as receiving from others in all manner of ways. That's what the apostle is talking about. We know that we have passed from death unto life, says the apostle John, because we love the brethren. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. It's a mark of grace. It's a sign of conversion. We love the brethren. They are our family. It's a sign of conversion. These strangers who are Christians, who believe the things I've come to believe. Strangers, not when you're converted, you feel a bond and a kinship and you belong and you'd rather be with them than with non-Christians, and you have so much in common and you take so many things as read. You share the same enlightenment. You share the same experience of Christ and dependence upon him. The same answers to prayer, the same beliefs, and you belong to each other, and there's a strong fellow feeling and family bond. Well, you're experiencing that? Or have you truly come to Christ, but you're on the edge, on the fringe? You walk with him, but so much is missing because you're not attached and in the fellowship. Well, let's look then at the nature of these ties. What exactly would Paul have seen if he had gone to meet with those believers in Rome? There's a large company of them. There were converted Jews, there were converted Gentiles. You know, back in Acts chapter 2, you read that on the day of Pentecost, in the vast crowds of people who came on the feast of Pentecost to Jerusalem, Jewish people, there were Jews and proselytes, probably, from Rome. Among the 3,000 who were converted on the day of Pentecost and the 5,000 who were converted very shortly afterwards and then more after that, some of those earliest converts were Jews and proselytes who'd gone to keep the feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem from Rome. So they would have taken the faith back to Rome. Perhaps some of them were still alive. Well, there was one believer who Paul knows well, who is now in Rome, who was converted before he was. Perhaps he was such a man. But what will Paul find when he gets to the believers at Rome? Here is Rome, he'll think. So proud. This capital of an empire. Roman people believing in force, in power, in the divinity of Pharaoh. He was a god to them. In all their accomplishments, they were the supreme, triumphant, victorious nation above all others on earth, the mighty Roman Empire. So proud was Rome. And then there were Christians in the church, so different, humbled by the Spirit of God. People who did not believe so well in themselves. People who were not disciples of power and force and all the imperial trappings of Rome. People who were humbled, who loved Christ because he'd suffered and died for them. Whose hearts had been changed. Who were warm and rejoicing in Christ. People so different. People who'd repented. People who had a new character. There they were, as, well, Rome called all non-Romans barbarians. But they were very barbaric too. They loved the most barbaric sports. They did the most barbaric things at times. But these people were delivered from that. They had become much more refined. Not in the sense we often use the term, but not coarse anymore. People of kindness and delicacy toward each other, careful and courteous, praying people, anxious to make known Christ, even if it meant they would be thrown out of their trade guild. People who wouldn't go to the great feasts held by their trade guild. These polytheistic pagan feasts. And so they would be excluded from their professions, and they'd have to do very menial things for the rest of their lives, yet happy in the Lord. People who'd made sacrifices, who'd paid a price for worshipping Christ, people who had persisted through all kinds of difficulties. And the Apostle Paul would see these authentic believers and this handiwork of the Spirit of God in their lives. People of graciousness and goodness, and he'd be so lifted up and so encouraged by that, and he'd meet with people who had little or no hint of self-advantage about them, seeking after self. All was for Christ, and their love for him was real. He'd see converts from polytheism whose minds had been cleared up. Superstition had been cleansed away from them. People who'd given up emperor worship, people who'd given up tastes that were, as I mentioned, coarse and near barbaric. He'd see them saved, not by force. The Roman Empire did everything by power, by force. People saved by love, moved by the love of Christ, that a Saviour came from heaven and died for me. People moved by the Holy Spirit to repentance. People uniquely, deeply affected in their lives by the love of God. By conviction, not by brainwashing. Everything in this world is done by some form of brainwashing. You have to have something drilled into you, but you come to Christ by conviction. Not by that means, because the Holy Spirit moves in your will, and your will is inclined to need him and to want him and to choose him. So you come to Christ by desire, your heart's desire, not because anybody made you do so. And Paul would see a wonderful example of people brought to Christ, not by his agency, but by the agency of others, people who'd advanced, whose minds had been enlarged, whose love had been increased, who loved Christ, who loved his word, whose minds had been opened, who loved his cause, who loved holiness and hated their sin and pursued holiness, who loved the kingdom of Christ, not their appearance, not their status, not their possessions, not this passing world. That's what would build him up and encourage him so mightily. As soon as it's clear someone is saved, you have so much in common with them. You have so much you don't have to explain to each other, because you already believe and understand so many things. Even to Paul, with his deep, deep knowledge, aged Paul, with all his experience, he'd see the handiwork of God, the finger of God, the unmistakable work of God, and he'd be lifted up beyond measure and re-energized and strengthened. They were so soundly saved, whether young or old, in a hostile environment. These are wonderful things. No wonder he says, I long, I crave to be with you. He'd seen it wherever he went. But to see it at Rome, in the very heart of the Roman Empire, in the very seat the throne place of the Roman Emperor and all that paganism and power and glory, they were Christians, saved by the power of God. Dear friends, we're placed in families by the Lord. The Christian faith is a relational faith. The very Godhead is relational. One God, yet Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all one in each other. We are one with Christ. We are one with each other. The kingdom of heaven, that eternal, glorious dwelling place for God's people, will be a kingdom of love. And we're learning love even here on earth. So we're made dependent upon each other to serve and to extend grace to each other. The Church of Jesus Christ is a family in which we care for each other. We're shaped by each other. We're united in witness and service, and we pool our resources for the word of Christ to be proclaimed everywhere. For prayer too. Prayer together, the scripture teaches us. We pray as individuals, but there is great power in prayer offered together. Where Christian people agree together in prayer, there is a special hearing and a special power for that also. We're together for worship. God loves the worship of his people gathered together. We cannot do it one by one unless we're compelled to in a prison cell or in some remote place where there's no other saved person. Otherwise, we come together as often as we can, and God loves the worship of his family. He loves the prayers of individuals. He loves the praise of the gathered church. We're gathered together by God for the defense of the faith and even for the discipline of each other also. We think of the great, my time is almost running out, we think of the great church metaphors in the Bible. In the New Testament, the Church of Christ is compared to a temple building where every stone plays its part. Every part of that building fitted together with a function. It's compared to the human body, and everyone is, as it were, part of the body. And we grow by every part of the body, taking its share in movement and change. It's compared to a household, where every member of the household is cooperating. It's compared also to a vine, all the branches, one common meeting place and trunk, that is Christ, to a flock of sheep. All the church metaphors teach us we're together and we're mutually dependent. So always, dear friends, take notice when the Apostle Paul says, I long to see you. My desire is to see you. I long to extend to you a blessing in this place, in that place, and to receive from you a blessing. Pray for me unceasingly. This is the fellowship of the church, the interdependency of Christian people. So we've looked at Paul's specific calling to plant in the great centres from which the gospel would go out, the need for ties, and the nature of those ties. We praise God, he's given us the institution of the church. How great, dear friends, are our privileges. Let's sing together our closing hymn. It's hymn number 644. Hymn 644.